If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you. Thank you that you're a God who wants to reveal yourself to us, to show us what we need to know about who you are and what you do and what you desire to do in us. So Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes to see what you want to reveal to us this morning. And may our response be in faith and obedience and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" I don't know about you, but when I was young, I was fascinated with the idea that there were things that were around that you couldn't see, invisible things, invisible beings. And it seems like that's very common among children, and that's why the people who could tell ghost stories were thought of as really cool. And then there came a point in time at which it was really cool to believe that there's nothing other than what you can see and measure materially, and only this material existence is all that there is. And as the scriptures this morning will show us, I think the children have a little better insight into what's really going on in this world. There are beings that are invisible. Now, we're jumping into a story here where there's tension between Israel and Syria. Syria is a rising power to the north. They're going to be active in the life of the nation of Israel for some years to come. And tension rises and falls based on what's going on in the different nations. We're jumping into a period of time at which there's war between them. The king of Syria has probably been Hadad II at this point in time. It's a little bit hard to know. Just so you know, these stories in the book of 2 Kings, especially in the first part, often don't have the chronological clues that we have later on, the chronological indicators like now after this or then this. And so because of the way that especially we're told about the fighting and ceasing of fighting and the servant of Elisha, who earlier is named Gehazi, but appears to be dismissed from his service after he went after Naaman, remember that story, and asked for some of the riches that Naaman had brought. It appears Gehazi is dismissed from his service, but then he reappears later. So because of those two things, a lot of the scholars think these stories aren't necessarily in chronological order. So it's a little hard to know for sure which is the king of Syria and which is the king of Israel at this point in time. But it's probably Ben-Hadad II, king of Syria, and Jehoram, king of Israel. In any case, there's war going on. And the king of Syria, without launching out-and-out war, is sending bands of soldiers into Israel. They're making incursions across the border, and they're setting up attacks in some places and ambushes in other places, and they're harassing the nation of Israel. And so the king of Syria is making plans here. He gathers his consultants together. They talk about it, and he makes a decision and announces it to his advisors and says, "Here's where we're going to make our camp. We're going to either do this kind of attack or this kind of ambush, but we're going to camp out here." And when he does that, unbeknownst to him, thinking he's got this secret plan ready to attack Israel and make this gain, Elisha, the prophet, called to hear the man of God, sends a message to the king of Israel and says, hey, king of Syria is going to attack right here. Here's where he's going to make his camp. King of Israel sends there and scouts out the area and probably sends soldiers there to defend the area and maybe even set up a counter ambush. Remember, in 2 Kings, we're not told all the details. Some of it's just left to our imagination. But he fortifies the area. And so the king of Syria shows up and it's like, wow, this isn't going to work. And he may be even suffering defeats because there may be ambushes going on against him. And so he goes back, he makes another plan. We're told this happens more than just once or twice. And so this goes on for a little while, and plan after plan is foiled. And the king of Syria comes to the only conclusion that he can come to, and that is the king of Israel must know what's going on here. And then he comes to another conclusion, which seems very logical, but is actually wrong, and that is that one of his advisors is betraying him to the king of Israel. And so he gathers them together, and you can probably imagine how tense this meeting's going to be, and he probably lays into them and tells them, you know, who is it? You know, one of you is betraying me. Who is it? Let me know. And one of them speaks up and says, it's none of us. There's this prophet in Israel. He's the one that's doing it. He knows all of your plans. In fact, he even knows the things that you're saying in your bedroom. That's a scary thought. Imagine if all the things we said in private, thinking that they were going to be kept private and confidential, were shouted abroad. Well, Jesus said that on the judgment day, we're going to give account to every careless word that we speak. So we ought to be a little more careful about what we speak, even in private. In any case, the man is saying, you can't hide things from Israel's prophet. And what's the implication? It's because you can't hide things from Israel's God. God knows it all. And so the king comes to a conclusion, how am I going to deal with this? You know, I can't send marauding bands of soldiers into Israel to make trouble for them. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a huge army into Israel, and I'm going to take this prophet, and I'm going to take him captive, and then he won't be able to send messages to the king of Israel. See what he's doing? He's missing the boat here on a couple of points. He's thinking that a bigger army is going to take care of this, and he's also thinking that he can stop God by stopping God's prophet. Many people have come to that conclusion over the years. That's why there's often persecution against the church, and especially those who are proclaiming the gospel to those who don't believe. It doesn't work because it's not about us. It's about God. You can't stop God. We sang that this morning, right? He's an unstoppable God. So in any case, the king of Syria says, we're going to stop this. We're going to send a huge army into Israel. We're going to go find this guy, Elisha, and we're going to take him back to Syria. And so he sends his big army. They go into Israel and to the northern part of Israel. Dothan is about 10 to 12 miles north of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's got a huge army there, and they surround the whole city. Surround the city. Now, the city was on a hill. There are these soldiers all the way around it. The servant of Elisha gets up in the morning, goes out, probably getting water or something like that, and he looks up, and there's this huge army, and it's all around. Imagine how you would feel if something like that happened. Now, it kind of gets interesting here because, in essence, this is happening all the time. There are invisible armies that are at war in this universe. The army of God, whom we know of as angels, and the army of Satan, whom we know of as demons, are fighting. And we just can't see it. But in essence, frequently, we are surrounded by enemy armies. But there's more to the picture there. So the servant of Elisha sees what's happening, and he makes what seems like a logical response, which is panic. You know, master, alas, what are we going to do? We are sunk. We're facing an enemy. we're powerless against them. There's no way to break through their lines and get word to the king of Israel. We are doomed. We're doomed. And you know what? I think it's good for us sometimes to feel a sense of doom when we look at our spiritual state, when we look at our sins, when we see what we've done, we see how great they are against God, to see the heaviness of what we're facing and to recognize that judgment's coming and, well, there is a way out, isn't there? Just like there is here. So the servant runs into Elisha, says, "What shall we do?" And so he answered, verse 16, Elisha answers. He says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. There's this huge army coming against us, but that's not the only army out there. Now, the servant probably doesn't understand this yet, but he doesn't need to because God's going to make it clear to him. Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, can you just imagine? Elisha is a prophet. Remember what prophet was called before? A seer, someone who sees. Elisha is seeing things that other people don't see. And so he knows what's going on. He sees this army surrounding him, but he sees God's got a bigger army surrounding them. And so all he does is pray that his servant's eyes will be open, that God will open his eyes to see what's already there. It's not that Elisha is saying, "God, you got to send your angels to rescue us." Elisha sees that they're already there. He says, just open his eyes so that he can see what's already there. Don't you wish, looking back on your life, in some of your times of panic and great trial, that you could see then what you saw later? When you saw how God came through for you and he delivered you from this trial and brought you out and dealt with your sins and whatever he did in your life that you panicked about at that point, don't you wish you could have seen what you saw later and you realize, oh, God was there all along. God was at work all along. I just couldn't see it. That's why we give up sometimes, isn't it? Because we can't see what's really going on. You've probably heard the story. The swimmer was trying to cross the English Channel, one of the first swimmers, and gave up. Actually, I've heard this story from the English Channel and from Catalina, so I'm not sure which one is really true. But gave up because it was such a foggy day, they couldn't see the end, and they were within reach. But because they couldn't see, they gave up. And oftentimes, isn't that what happens? Satan tries to blind us, confuse us, so that we can't see what God is doing in our situation, so that we will lose hope and give up. And we've been through times where we didn't give up, and all of a sudden we saw God brought us deliverance. Don't you wish you could see that when you were in the midst of the trouble? Well, you can if you have eyes to see. The problem is we see by faith, not by sight, not with these physical eyes, but we see with faith. There's a very interesting passage speaking of Moses in the book of Hebrews that it says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. See, the Bible makes it really clear there are invisible beings in this world. First and foremost is God, who is spirit, not material being. And so he doesn't have a material being that we can see. He's spirit, and he created all those things that are invisible and visible. There are invisible things that God created, including the angels, both those that remained faithful to him and those that rebelled against him and followed Satan and that we now call demons. God created them all. And Moses endured his hardship in the desert and leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. How? As seeing him who is invisible. He lived as if he could see God. How did he do that? By faith. By faith. By understanding that God was there, that these were his people, that God had a plan, that God was going to work with them, that God was going to lead them right to the promised land. And he could trust that God was going to take care of his every trial. And that's how he could endure. So when we face our trials, we need to have that same attitude. We need to say, no, it's not a matter of what I see with these physical eyes, it's what I see with my spiritual eyes, the eyes of faith. So Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The supplies, the provision of God is beyond our comprehension. If we just had a glimpse of the resources at his disposal, we wouldn't panic so much. We would recognize, hey, God has everything that I need in this situation. I can trust him. So, verse 18, when the Syrians came down to him, now the Syrians don't see that they're surrounded. They think they've got him now. We're here, king of Israel, his army are miles away. We have got Elisha. So they come down to him to take him. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. He prays again. First he prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. Now he says, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Close their eyes. Make it so they can't see. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Very simple prayer. We can learn some things about prayer from Elisha, can't we? You don't have to butter God up, do you? You know, sometimes I hear prayers and I think, you know, what are we thinking when we pray like this? Are we trying to butter God up like he's this arrogant person? You know, you got to butter up the boss before you ask him for something. God's not like that. He knows what you're doing. He sees into the depths of your heart. Or you have to curry his favor somehow or fool him about what you're really asking. You don't have to do that. He knows exactly what's going on. Elisha, he's just right to the point. You know, first open his eyes that he may see. Now strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. You guys are in the wrong place. You've made a mistake. You've come to the wrong city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So the blindness, they're able to follow him. So it's probably not complete physical blindness like we would think of it. The word in Hebrew has this sense of dazzling. So it's like there's like a bright light shining in your eyes. You can still see, but you can't really see your way. Something along those lines. So they're able to see, to follow him, but they're not able to perceive what's going on. They don't realize that this really was where they were supposed to be and that this really is the man they were supposed to capture. And so they have this kind of blindness where they trust him, they follow him. And where does he lead them? Down this 10 miles or so to the capital city of Samaria, where the king and his army are. And he leads them right into the city. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. That's a funny story, isn't it? You know, here's this huge army, and they've come to take this one man, and this one man says, Lord, strike them with blindness, and they're struck with blindness. He says, hey, follow me, and he leads them right into the midst of the army of the king of Israel. And then he says, okay, now, Lord, open their eyes again, let them see. And all of a sudden, they see where they are, and it's like, oh my goodness, we're inside Samaria, we're caught in the walls, here's the king of Israel with all his army, oh my goodness, what happened? And what had Elisha said, I'm going to lead you to the man you seek. They open their eyes. There he is right in front of him. You're the guy. You're the guy that was leading us. You're the guy we came to get. Yeah, here I am. Can you imagine? Just God's sense of humor is pretty amazing. It doesn't come out until you think about it sometimes, but it's often right in here. So there they were inside Samaria. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he's not expecting this, right? He's at war with the king of Syria. He's thinking, you know, what's the king of Syria planning next? Where is he going to attack? You know, I've got to have my troops ready. And all of a sudden, here's the king of Syria's whole army inside his walls. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? You know, they're at my disposal, but this is not normal. What am I supposed to do?" And so Elisha answered, but he answered, verse 22, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow?" Now, this is a little hard to translate, and it could have a couple of different meanings. But the bottom line is, you're not to kill them. He could be pointing out that, hey, you didn't take these captive. I took them captive. They're my captives. You don't have the choice here. But in any case, the bottom line is, you're not to kill them. And instead, he says, "Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." This is different, isn't it? Now, I think a lot of times we gloss over things in the Bible. We don't get the full impact because we don't stop and think about it. These are not the people of Israel. These are enemy soldiers. These are not God's chosen people, Israel. These are enemy soldiers coming, trying to destroy Israel. And what does God do? Through Elisha, he says, "Feed them. Give them food and water, and let them go free." Give them food and water and let them go free. Do you see the heart of mercy of God coming through here? These are soldiers that are against Israel, and God is saying, "I want them to go free." What's God trying to do? He's revealing himself, not just to Elisha's servant, not just to the king of Israel, not just to the people of Samaria and the king's army, but to these Syrians as well. God loves everyone. And we've got to keep that in mind because there are so many forces and so many people in this world that are trying to pit one group against another. We've got to rise above that. We've got to recognize that everyone who lives in this world has been created by God, and God loves them and wants them to experience his mercy, wants them to know him. So he tells the king, feed them, give them food and water, and let them go. And so verse 23, then he, this being the king of Israel, the king of Israel, prepared a great feast for them. He doesn't just give them bread and water. He prepares a great feast for them. This is cool. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. King of Syria, notice, wasn't with his army at this point. So he's back in Damascus in Syria in his palace, and he's thinking, okay, man, when I get this prophet, what am I going to do? Should I kill him? Maybe I can hire him. Boy, wouldn't he be an asset to my military? I'd have the best military intelligence ever. If I could just use him, man, I could take over the world. And he's probably back there plotting, what's he going to do? And then his soldiers come, and they tell him, yeah, well, we went, and no, we don't have him. No, let us explain. No, see, we surrounded him, yeah, just like you told us to. We surrounded the city. Yeah, we went down to get him, and then I don't know what happened, but we couldn't see him. You know, we didn't know that was who it was, and this guy was offering to help us, and he led us, and, you know, we wound up inside Samaria, and the king's army was there, and we were stuck, and he gave us a good feast. You know, that Israeli food's pretty good. And then he said we could go. And so here we are. Here we are. Can you imagine what the king is thinking? My goodness. And then what's the conclusion? So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I bet they didn't. I bet they didn't. Are you kidding? No way are we going to go back there. They may not be merciful this time. There's nothing we can do. Why? Because of Elisha? No, because of Elisha's God. Because of Elisha's God. So here we see the story. How do we, besides what we've already seen, how do we take this to heart? Right? God is an invisible God, but he hasn't stayed invisible. He's revealed himself through his word, and then most of all, and most clearly, through his son. Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. He came to reveal to us what the Father's like. So when we look at a passage like this, we've got to remember what God is like based on what Jesus has shown us. That's why we see this idea of mercy here, that God is a merciful and loving God. And so we put ourselves in this story. We can learn from a number of different characters here, can't we? We can learn from the servant that we're not seeing everything we need to see. And we should be asking God to show us what we need to see, to give us the eyes of faith to see what's going on in this invisible realm, the truth that we're not perceiving. And a lot of times we're blind because of what we've believed or what we've done or sometimes even what's been done to us. We just can't see clearly. Ask God to show you what he wants to show you. You might be surprised what he'll show you. Some of it will be about yourself. But we don't just learn from this servant of Elisha. We learn from the situation of the soldiers, that there's a war going on, and that God is at work. So imagine now the servant. Remember, we are basically in the same boat when we are in our sins. We have an enemy who wants to destroy us in Satan. And until we have taken our sins to the Lord and receive forgiveness from him on the basis of what he did on the cross, on the basis of how Jesus paid for our sins, we have no power to stand against the enemy. And when he comes to us and accuses us, he's only telling the truth about how rotten we are. But there's more going on, right? Jesus overcame Satan and everything he has against us by his death on the cross. So we need to see when Satan comes against us with our sins, Jesus paid for those sins. And whether you've received that forgiveness for the first time or not, you still need to look. And when Satan accuses you, say, wait a minute, Jesus paid for this sin. Yes, I may be surrounded by an enemy who hates me, but there's something greater going on here. There's something deeper that God has done to take care of this problem for me. And then we persevere also. In the midst of whatever trials we face, we need to persevere on the basis of what God has already done and the plan that he already has for us. Because God is greater than all our enemies. And his resources are right there for us. A lot of people get hung up on the invisibility of God. They want some kind of proof that God exists. You say, well, if only God would show me with my eyes, then I'd believe. Do you see what the problem with that is? There's actually several problems with that stance. Demanding God reveal himself to us, to our physical eyes, reduces him from spirit to something material. And not only does it reduce him from something spirit to something material, but it also puts us in the position of God saying, I can demand this of God and he has to obey me or else I'm not going to let him be God. That's not logical, is it? If he's God, he doesn't have to submit to you. If he has to submit to you, then you're trying to be God. But then the other error there is, again, it misses the fact that God already provided that revelation to us through Jesus. And through his life and death and resurrection and the account of it that's given to us in the Gospels and then the ongoing revelation of God through the whole of Scripture, God has revealed himself in a way that's sufficient for our needs. We just have to choose whether we will trust that or not. And that requires a step of submission to God, doesn't it? It says, okay, I see, God, this is how you've laid it out, and you're God, and you've given me this revelation of yourself, and now it's my choice to either accept that or not. And if I'm demanding more, then I'm rejecting the revelation that you've given me, and I'm rejecting your authority to be God. So we just have to submit to that. But what you find is as you do that, and as you look at the revelation that God's given us of himself through Jesus and through the whole of Scripture, you begin to see differently, don't you? You begin to see this whole world differently. If you came to the Lord and came to that place of repentance and faith at a later age, something happened to your vision, didn't it? All of a sudden, you started seeing things that you had totally missed before, and you started seeing things in a completely different light than you did before. I don't think I'll ever forget borrowing a Bible after I got saved and trying to look up this verse in this book that I was reading and then looking at the cross references. And it was like the 4th of July. It was like bombs exploding and lights flashing. It's like, oh, that's amazing. Oh, that's amazing. And I had grown up in church, but I wasn't seeing until I came to that place of surrender and God opened my eyes. And he wants to do that with all of us. And he wants to continue to give us more light and clearer vision. But it requires an acknowledgement of who he is and what he's done, and that he wants to reveal himself through his word. So as we trust him, he shows us more and more. Remember the Proverb chapter 4, verse 23? The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The more you walk with the Lord, the more you're walking into the light, the more you're drawing near to him who is the light, and the more clearly you see all that you need to see. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize that we often lack endurance, that the trials of this world weigh on us so heavily sometimes that we just want to give up. Lord, forgive us for that. And grant us vision. Open our eyes that we may see even those things that are invisible, that by faith we can perceive the truth about you, about what you've done, about ourselves, and about what we need. Lord, open our eyes to see all we need to see and lead us in that path of ever-growing brightness as we draw ever nearer to you. Thank you that we can trust you despite our sins. Thank you that we can trust you for your payment for our sins and for your protection through this life and for your provision for our every need. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Lord, grant us the faith to trust you more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.